The greatest sermon in the Bible, no doubt the greatest sermon ever recorded, is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Here, I believe, is the greatest of all prayers ever recorded, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ here in John 17. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. We speak of the Lord's Prayer as that one where he taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and you know the prayer. That prayer is a model for us to follow. It really is to be studied by us, and it would be well to make it our outline in prayer often as we pray, a model prayer. But he was teaching them how to pray right there. Here, you can see he has absorbed himself in praying. He is caught up in praying. Campbell Morgan said that this is the center of all the sanctities, of all the holy places or things that you can find in the Word of God, I think he means. This here would be the center. You look at this prayer and you see that it follows somewhat that model prayer, that traditional Lord's Prayer. It has a great deal of emphasis upon the glory of God and a great concern for the people of God, a great concern for the kingdom of God. The prayer takes place the night before his crucifixion. It takes place after the things that took place in relation to what we spoke this morning about, the Lord's Supper, the communion. It takes place right before they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's good to read the Gospels and get a history of Jesus praying. I'd like to just thumb through a few verses with you before we look at what we find in this text. If you take your Bible and look back to the Gospel of Matthew, I'm just going to highlight a few verses for us. Chapter 14, verse 23. The Bible says that when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up in a mountain apart to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone. There's a lot of elements I want you to notice. I'm not going to speak on these verses. But notice he goes up into a mountain. He goes to be apart. He goes to be alone. And it was toward the evening. So he's seeking a place alone to pray. Then go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Very much the same pattern. He's seeking to get alone in a solitary, a separated place to pray. A great while before day. I've often thought about that, that passage. In the middle of the night, I'll wake up and I'll think, Jesus got up a long time before day. And that always comes to my mind, this passage does. He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Then come to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to St. Luke. And chapter 4, verse 42, it doesn't mention prayer, but again, you see this pattern of seeking to get alone. It says, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. He went to get alone, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. Then chapter 5, verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Almost any translation that you look at here will have the word often, that he withdrew himself often into the wilderness. In other words, this was a pattern of the life of the Lord. It's here in this. He withdrew himself into the wilderness in the language that this was what he did. This is the way with him. Well, you can see it already, can't you? Just a few verses we've already read, you can see it with our Lord. It was a pattern to get away, that he would withdraw. They would go to a solitary place. He'd go to a mountain. He'd go to the wilderness. But the idea is that he often did this. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is the night before he chose the disciples, the 12 followers that he would spend the years with training them. And he would entrust the work of the ministry, the work of reaching the world to. He spent all night before that great, momentous decision in praying. But again, it's to a mountain. It's to get away. Chapter 9. Same gospel, Luke 9:18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Again, he's alone praying. Look at verse 28 of the same book. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. You're familiar with that passage, the mountain where he was transfigured before them. But it's the pattern of his life. I'm just saying there's a history of Jesus praying to be found in the Bible, to look at it and to learn from it. And here we have actual words that he prayed, and he's not alone when he prays these. He's praying in the presence of the disciples, and as we see, as we look at the verses, he's even praying for their benefit. He's not giving a speech. It's wrong to give a speech for prayer, but at the same time, prayer should always be beneficial to those who are hearing it, to those who are part of it. When we have someone leading us in prayer, as they carry us, as it were, to God, it should be to our benefit, but it should never be a speech to us. It should always be addressed to God, but for the benefit of those who hear it. And I think that's the distinction. Here we have his words. In other places, we see this pattern of his life, that it was often, sometimes in the morning, sometimes before daylight, sometimes late in the evening. And he was always looking to a solitary place. It was a mountain. He was an itinerant man. Jesus was a traveling man. He was a man that didn't stay in the same place often as he was carrying on his ministry. But he was surrounded constantly by multitudes of people and even the disciples. And at times he even seeks to get, I think, out of their presence. But he teaches us about getting alone, and sometimes a mountain, sometimes a desert, sometimes just a solitary place. But he does it in the evening and does it in the morning and different times, sometimes in the middle of the night. A pattern that's seen in the Bible. You see Moses taking the tent of meeting and setting it up outside of the camp of the children of Israel. You got to realize there was probably about 3 million people or better there. And that was somewhat of a diamond-shaped encampment, and certain tribes this way and this way, and the Levites right in the middle. But outside of it all, beyond that, Moses goes out and sets up this tent of meeting so that he has to walk out there to pray. We find it said of Abraham that he went to the place where he had stood before God when the time came for Sodom's destruction. He went to that place where he had stood before God, and it's always been significant to me. He had met God there, and he goes back to that place. In the New Testament, we find one like Lydia, who retired to a place where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, they had to get outside of the city, and they found a place to pray. Or Isaac, who the Bible says was meditating in the fields. Isaac was a man, although he was the only son of his mother and cherished of his father and close-knit there. We understand that Abraham had almost like a whole city traveling with him. Hundreds of servants. And when Abraham moved, it were a large people and flock went with him. What does Isaac do? Well, he goes out into the fields. He gets alone. He meditates with God. It's very difficult to find a place to be alone with God, especially in our world. It's very difficult to find quiet. One of the things that television has done is just destroyed quiet. Almost as if you can't even have a gathering anymore, but what if television has to be on all the time you're together? You know, have you noticed that? There's some people, if you have 25 people there, the television will be going. And doesn't matter what it is, it's almost like they can't operate without a television going all the time. Well, it's very difficult. It's very difficult. It has to be a priority. It has to be a desire. It has to be a necessity to us. It's when it's our desire and priority and necessity, then we find or we make the time or the place. But you have to think about it, how important this is to be alone. It's difficult to really meet with God and to really talk with God when you're concerned that somebody's going to walk in on you when you're praying. When you're concerned, maybe they're going to hear me praying in the other room. A number of things can happen to us. And when we pray, it's important that we don't have to worry about those concerns. Now, I am not saying, and I hope we all know, we pray at the dinner table, we pray in the home, and there are times we just slip off to the other room and pray. But you surely know the difficulties that come of a full concentration upon the Lord when you're concerned with maybe others will hear you or even that you're hearing other people's voices. I've learned in my own life to use earplugs, and some people don't like those, when I'm in a room by myself with earplugs in, the door shut, you can't hear a thing. It's unbelievable. But the only thing is, if you do go to praying out loud much, you think, well, they're in the other room, and that comes to your mind. I'm just talking truth to you, just talking to you what we know is so. That prayer, truly to pray like Jesus did, and to pray like Moses did, and Isaac did, and these others did, it requires there not be distraction. I've been reading the Song of Solomon over and over again. I've told you that. And it's been a blessing to me. A lot of things I noticed in it, and a lot of things I'm trying to understand better in it, because there's so much, spoken in pictures, and you're trying to think, what is he saying in this particular picture? It's almost like an allegory. He says something, and you're trying to think, what does he mean? For instance, throughout that book, he'll say several times, do not wake up love until it pleases. And that's a statement that as I've read the book over and over again, I've asked myself, what is he saying there? And there's an emphasis upon the garden. And you see that. There's an emphasis upon the beloved coming at the night. There's an emphasis upon laying on the bed late at night, thinking and pursuing the beloved through the night. You see that type of thing. And I began to realize there's an emphasis here, see, of what we're talking about. Do not wake love until it pleases. Is that, don't disturb. Here is this point where the beloved is meeting with the one he loves. And the picture there is of Christ and his people, God and his people. And when he says, do not wake love before it pleases, I've come to think what he means is, when you have moments like that, when you're with the Lord, it's very important that you guard those moments, that you not be disturbed. Remember the passage there in the third chapter where she finds her beloved in the Song of Solomon, and she says, I will not let him go. That's the idea. Undisturbed. Because, see, the devil will seek to keep you from God. He will have us so busy that we can't meditate, we can't think, we can't spend any time. It's the devil's business to have gotten Americans so busy. They don't have time for their family, they don't have time for their wife, they don't have time for their husband, they don't have time for their children. And when they do finally have a little bit of time, they turn on a TV and waste an evening just not even thinking with each other, talking with each other, don't know anything about conversation with each other. But so the devil seeks to get us so busy. But the next thing is that when you do get along with God, he seeks to distract you. It's his common way in the church. When God is wanting to speak to his people, the devil distracts people. He'll do things that distract someone. And so it's important that Isaac get out in the field. It's important that Moses get outside of the camp where all the people are. All of these things are important. They're to get along with God. And I'm going to say this, it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy in the time that we live. It's not easy with what is all around us. But what you have to do is look and analyze what Jesus does. Think about what he does. He wants to be alone. Well, there are the places that he thinks you can be alone. I used to enjoy getting in my car and driving out to Montgomery Bell. And just park and walk the trails, you know. And I'd find a quiet place. And there I was praying one day. And I thought, well, I've found the place to meet God now. And I went there several times. And sure enough, I'm praying. And people walk up. And it set me back a little bit, you know. Just what I'm talking about. That kind of thing. You find the place. But think about that. How, if you let your imagination work, you can find the place. It's more difficult. But this is easier. Some places are available at some times that are not available at other times. And that's when you look at the Lord. There are not many people in the middle of the night up praying. They're sleeping. Or late in the night. That's a good place. Things that, see, you see his difference in times. Before morning, evening. In other words, he understood there's obstacles to be overcome. If we're going to walk with God, if we're going to have a serious devotional life with the Lord, there are obstacles to overcome. People, crowds, distractions, even duties. And sometimes we have to take responsibility that we take too much on ourselves. And we haven't allowed the time for our family. We haven't allowed the time for our children. But worse than that, we haven't allowed the time for our spiritual life with the Lord. The world and the flesh and the devil is our battle. The world is seeking to keep us from God and allure us to itself. The devil's behind that. But our flesh is weak. But so I just encourage you on that the finding a place may be more about finding a time. I never forget one of the professors I sat under hearing about him, who had been a missionary to Africa for many years. And they said of him, and I'm sure he isn't the one that told it. I'm sure someone else in his family told it of him. But the people in Africa had been taught to pray at a certain time. And that particular time was somewhere 2 to 4 or something in the morning in our time. And this brother, every morning, middle of the night, get out of that bed, get down, and begin to pray. The people in Africa that he had won were praying, and he... that period of time. Not like they'd get many disturbances, many phone calls. I, as a pastor, if I get a phone call in that time of night, it's either the wrong number or trouble. Most time, phone doesn't ring in that time of night. You don't have to worry about certain things. And so, but I'm not saying that's your pattern. And I don't think that Jesus every night got up in the middle of the night. But I think often, he was wanting to be alone. Remember the song, "There are days I'd like to be all alone with Christ my Lord." Beautiful song. And a truth that needs to be real to our life. And so there are those times we find that place. Now here he's praying for the benefit, no doubt, of his disciples. Look at verse 13. "Now I come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's praying for their benefit. And whether that means that they may have heard him, what he was praying, or the focus on the joy fulfilled, we'll see that in just a moment. But he's praying for their benefit. Now, what does he pray? What does the Lord pray here for the benefit of his disciples? The first has to do with glorification. Glorification. First five verses. It's worth just studying this prayer. Think about how he prays. Notice the words. "These words spake Jesus," verse 1, "and lifted up his eyes to heaven," his mode, "and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him authority or power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." His first concern is the glorification of the Father and the glorification of himself. Notice his prayer for that God would honor him. That the idea of glory is the idea of honor. That the Father would honor him so that he may honor the Father. That's what we see in verse 1. "Glorify the Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Notice verse 5. "And thou, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He's speaking of the glory that will come to him as a result of the cross. There's no doubt. It is as Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross and has been lifted up in the message of the cross that God has been so glorified. There is nothing that brings more glory to God as the message of the cross. And no message that brings more glory to Christ. All of his creation pales in comparison that God would give his Son. Of all the things that you may wonder that Jesus has made and done, and that the Father out of his love has done, there is nothing to compare to the fact that God, your Creator, sent his Son to die on the cross. But it goes beyond that. He wants the glory that he had before the world was. It says in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." He's looking to that exaltation. The writer of Philippians declares it to us, that Jesus, having died and given his life, that God has exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God. The glory of Jesus Christ is he's been raised to the right hand of the Father, resurrected from the dead and raised to sit in power and great authority, and he's seeking that. You may question the glorification of God as a right prayer. You say, why does God want the glory? Let me say this to you, that to glorify God is to glorify all that is worthy of glory or honor. When God seeks for his glorification, he is glorifying all that is worthy of honor and glory. when they seek the glorification of the Son, you're seeking to exalt Him that is worthy of honor, and you're seeking to exalt all that is worthy of honor. One of the tragedies of our day is the exaltation of human flesh. We exalt people because of how fast they can run, how far they can hit a baseball, how far they can jump, their coordination, or that they can act. You imagine, you glorify someone because they know how to fool people in acting. And then constantly we're lifting up that. And while we're lifting up someone based upon how he can fire, and I'm not thinking of an individual here. I could think of many did I want to. But while we're exalting somebody based upon whether they can sing, whether they can act, whether they're coordinated, whether they can play, we're exalting all that is about their character at the same time. And one of the tragedies with our young people is the heroes that we've lifted up. They're heroes because they can sing. They're heroes because they can play. They're heroes because they're coordinated. But at the same time, their lives are a tragedy. And the young people don't know enough to see the difference. And hanging on their walls are pictures of people who are so immoral. But in the exaltation of that person, you've exalted their lifestyle. That's the tragedy. Be careful who your children's heroes are, because they will tend to be influenced by the character of those heroes. That's a fact. I think no indisputable when you look at the world in which we live. But on the other hand, when you exalt God, when you exalt Jesus Christ, you're exalting perfect humanity. You're exalting, and when you lift up Christ, you're exalting all of the fruits of the Spirit in perfection. You're exalting love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and faithfulness and temperance and those sort of things, righteousness. You're exalting giving, selflessness, sacrifice, honor. Think about that. When you exalt God, what is there about God that you would not want to exalt? And when God seeks His own glory, He seeks to glorify that that alone is worthy of glory. So we lift Him up. And in lifting Him up, we point men's eyes to all that is good and worthy. Do you see it? The glorification of God, the glorification of the Son of God, is good for humanity. It's good for all. Think about that. So that's his major concern here. He draws attention to the power and authority that he has been given. He wants, and that's verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. The word power there is the word for authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power has been given unto me, all authority. Jesus Christ has this, and he's seeking then that this should be seen, his glory, his power. Notice he's given him this authority to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ has the power to save or to condemn. It's not for tonight's message to deal with whom has been given to him. And I think the Bible is clear who God has given to him. God has given to him those that meet the conditions of salvation. And had we that sermon alone, we would deal with that more. But I'm dealing with prayer tonight. Notice he gives us a description of eternal life. This is life eternal. That thou may know him, might know him, or know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is more than duration. It's the quality of life. It's the kind of life. Life eternal is to know God. to know Jesus Christ. John 10 and verse 10, I am come that you might have life and you have it, might have it more abundantly. Life, eternal life, abundant life, life to the full. No man has eternal life, no man has abundant life until he knows God. Sadly, eternal life has been reduced. They say the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, I have eternal life, I've received it. And people are walking around thinking they've received it and it's in the bag when they've never come to know God. Eternal life is about knowing God. A man that could go to heaven that didn't know God wouldn't be comfortable in heaven. He wouldn't want to be there. He'd be more comfortable in a bar, more comfortable in the world, more comfortable somewhere, some other crowd. Eternal life is to know Him, is to know Him, and we will know Him forever. But you cannot define eternal life without defining it as abundant life. An abundant life is life to the full. God made man to walk with Himself, and He was with him in the garden. And eternal life is the restoring of the relationship of man to God, that man again can know God. No man or no person has been saved that hasn't come back into relationship with God. We grow in our knowledge of Him. We grow in our relationship with Him. We grow in our love to Him. All of that is true. But it is also true that if you have eternal life, you've come to know Him. You've begun on that path, the greatest path that a man has ever entered, the path that leads to a fuller and deeper knowledge of God. It's amazing, people that believe they're saved, somehow, somewhere there's this idea of salvation that's separated from reconciliation with God, separated from knowing God, separated from relationship with God. But take this verse as your definition of eternal life. Notice he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And I think if we read it this way, it'll help us. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I finished the work, and it is by that finishing of the work that thou gavest to me to do that I have glorified thee on the earth, is really what he's saying there. So that's his first concern, is glorification. Glorification of himself, that the Father may be glorified. Later on, you'll see when he is praying, you read it with me, I don't know that we have time to deal with all of that tonight, but you will see that when he's praying for their unity and when he's praying for their love and walk with God, that he's concerned that the world will know. There's a purpose, in other words, there's a purpose for the glorification of the Son, there's a purpose for the glorification of the Father, and there's a purpose for the work going on in our life, our testimony to others. We glorify the Lord when we do that which He has given us to do. You say, I want to bring glory to God. Well, look at how Jesus did it. I have glorified thee on the earth. How? I have done that work that thou hast given me to do. I have finished that work. We glorify God when we do that which He has given us to do. We glorify God when we do His work. And all of us are involved in that work. Every one of us who are Christians, by our life and by our testimony and by our living out our faith, we do that work that He's given us to do. You pray for the glory of God. Oh, God, we want you to be glorified. When will God be more glorified than when His people do His work? When does God receive more glory but when we live to do His will? Let's back to the prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. It is, listen, the first of those prayer requests is, hallowed be thy name, the glorification of God. Well, how is God to be glorified? It's in His kingdom and it's in His will. I've come to believe in my heart that everything I pray should be filtered through those three things. That when I pray for my lost loved ones, I should be praying for the glory of God's name. That, Lord, that these people would come to honor you, and by their conversion would bring honor to you, and by their conversion others would come to be worshipers. And Lord, for your kingdom, for the glorification of thyself in your kingdom, Lord, your will to be done. Here is this, the glorification. Notice, he's not hypocritical at all. He's completely consistent. Do you see it? He's praying for the glorification of God. He's praying. He's praying that God will be glorified, but he can say this, I have glorified you. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't made it the pursuit of my life to do. Glorify yourself. I have glorified you. Consistent. Sometimes we have to listen to our heart when we're praying, because if we do, we realize maybe our need right this moment isn't to ask something, but to do something. Maybe as we're thinking about asking God and praying to God for something, he tells us, you're asking me to do this. Have you done this? The Son of God can pray and say, glorify thyself. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. I'm asking for what I have been doing. It's glorification. The second part of this sermon, or this prayer that we're preaching the sermon on, is that of intercession. And that consists of the last, from verse 6 to verse 26, that intercession for his disciples. That's his great concern. That in itself is amazing, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. He's walking out of here to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he gets to that garden, he's going to pray till his sweat becomes as great drops of blood while his disciples go to sleep. And Judas is going to lead the mob up there, and they're going to arrest him. And they're going to lead him to the high priest, and then on to Pilate, and in the morning they're going to crucify him, and he knows every bit of this. The Son of God from eternity past has known this moment would come. But the Son of God, when that moment comes, before he faces his great trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's concerned about these disciples. He's concerned. You think about these men, he's concerned personally for them. I don't think there's any doubt as you read this, he's concerned about them personally. He's concerned about their life and their testimony. He doesn't want the evil one to get him. We see all that here. He doesn't want these men to fall. He understands where they are and what's... So he's interested in them personally. But as you read further in this, you understand that he's praying for these men because everything he's about to do depends now, after he does it, it depends upon what these men do. Paul says he's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. They're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That means he's entrusted it to us and to his church. Jesus died upon the cross, but it's his church, it's his kingdom, it's his people upon earth. That message falls in their hands, and the success of the work on the cross is dependent upon that message being carried out. That's his concern. His heart is not for himself at this moment. His heart is for these men. That in itself is just amazing. That's where his heart was the night before his crucifixion. It was on intercession. I think that's key to intercession. Somehow getting beyond ourselves. And I'm trying to learn this even while I'm preaching, and I'm trying to listen to the voice of God here. That I have to get beyond my thoughts of myself if I'm going to be a man of intercession as Jesus was and pray for others. Notice, it's for his disciples he prays, not the world, and for all who believe on him through their word. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. Isn't that interesting? You say, what? I thought Jesus loved the world. Oh, he absolutely loves the world. He's going to go to that cross the next day and he's going to die for the world. But as we've already said, for the world to be saved, those 11 men must carry the gospel to that world. They must tell the world. They must spread the gospel to that lost world. He loves the world. There's nothing better he can do at this moment than for the world than to pray for these men. Think about that. God, nowhere does he manifest more of his love for the world than the work that he does in his church. If we want to love the world today, we ought to pray constantly for revival in God's church. I think you'd find almost anywhere in the world that there's enough believers in that part of the world that could reach that part of the world if they would but have revival. The big town Amy in them's in is full of churches. She's surrounded by them. But they're going to go out from there 10 to 12 hours to a village that does not even know of Christ and doesn't have the Word of God nor a written language. And one has to wonder, with many churches in a big town, why haven't they gone to those tribes? You know the great need in Africa? It's not so much American missionaries as the church in Africa to have a movement of God in it. And if the church in Africa could have a movement of God, they would begin to see their need to go to those people. And we're not in any way saying from America we shouldn't send them. Praise God, there's measure of revival in churches in America where people are catching the burden and have a passion for Christ. But I'm saying to you that God, the Son of God, never loved the world more than when he died for that world and when he prayed for his people. Those men went into all the areas of the world. The writer of Colossians tells us they preached the gospel in verse 6 to all the world, in verse 23 to all the people in their day. The church historians tell us, you can pull them down and you can read it. In that second century, they covered the world with the gospel. It's been there. These 11 men, all but one died. Tradition and history tells us a martyr's death. No, he didn't pray at this time for the world. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his church. And one great reason is he could never love the world more than when he prayed for his people. He never loves the world more than when he revives his church. Another thing, if you look at his prayer, the things he prayed here, he could not pray for the world. He prays that God will keep them. Well, these people have not come into the protection of God's hand at this point. He prays for a unity of the disciples in this prayer, and they certainly haven't entered that. He prays that his joy may be filled or fulfilled in them. We'll see all of these things. But he can't pray that for an unbeliever. You can't pray that the joy of the Lord would be fulfilled in his heart. The unbeliever may know temporary happiness and may know the things of this world that bring temporal happiness even unto the grave. They may know that type of happiness. But they cannot know the joy that the Bible speaks of, the fullness of his joy. He can't pray that. In that sense, keep them from the evil one. They're already in the hand of the evil one. On and on. Sanctify them and they may be with me. He could ask that, certainly. But he doesn't pray for the world at this point. Not because he doesn't love the world. Greatest verse in all the Bible, I suppose, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No question, God loves the world, but the last night of the Lord's life upon this earth before his crucifixion, his concern was his disciples. Notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who also which shall believe on me through their word. That takes us in, brothers and sisters. That takes you and I in. It takes every convert in that's ever come to Christ. And that's how they come. That's how people are saved. By the words of those who know. By the words of those who believe. By these apostles that went out and preached that word. And their converts went out and preached that word. The book of Acts said they went everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the word of Christ. Proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that's who he prays for. Notice his testimony of them. Verse 6. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, and thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. That's the ones he's praying for. These ones, they have kept thy word. Notice verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They were not of those that disputed the words of Christ. Men were always disputing and saying, where do you get these words? The disciples knew where he got them. That Jesus did not speak of himself, but that which the Father had given him to proclaim, he proclaimed. And that is what the Holy Spirit also does. These men have known this. Notice verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed, and thou didst send me. I think from those three verses, you could get a good definition of what it means to be a true believer. A true believer is one who has received the word, who has kept the word, who has believed the word. And know surely that Jesus Christ is speaking the words of God. Again, we can say this with the authority of the Bible, that no person is a Christian who at the same time rejects the word of God. John 8:47, they that are of God hear God's words. If you don't know that verse, you ought to get it, you ought to mark it, and ought to think about it. They that are of God hear God's word, not merely with the ears, but with the heart. A child of God, all of us have improvements to make. All of us have growth before us. All of us face our temptations. All of us need more sanctification and we need more holiness, that's for sure. And the process of God is the process of years, time, and the word of God and the work of God and the circumstances of our life and a number of things God uses, but he's working in all of us. But what marks a true believer, what marks a true disciple, is that they have received these words, they have kept these words, they believe. It is because they believe. Listen, that's the whole key. How can anybody say that they believe the word of God and not receive those words? How can anybody, I mean, honestly, with a straight face, say that they believe that the words that Christ spake are the words of God the Father, and at the same time reject those words and not be willing to keep those words? You know what a Christian is? A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. My sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And it's to those that he says that hear my voice and that follow me, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. John 10, verse 27, verse 28. What a definition. And this is his testimony. They have kept my words. They have known. They have received. They have believed. Notice his concern. I just want to mention a couple things. We'll finish the message next week. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He has an eye in this prayer to this glorification. He understands how important this is. I'm glorified in them. Beloved friends, I wish I knew more of this, and I wish I could communicate it better. Because I don't think any one of us would ever want to bring a reproach upon Jesus Christ. I think we took that communion this morning and we said we love Christ and we believe He shed His blood for us and He gave His body for us. We all felt unworthy of it, but He invited us to the table and we came with a sincere heart. We want this, but do we think about this? That Christ is honored in His followers. That's His great prayer for unity later. Remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you're My disciples because you have loved one for another. And we'll cover that and we'll come to that. But I am glorified in them. Jesus, when He was in the world, was the light of the world. Now the Bible says that you are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. When Jesus was here, He was the reflection. We beheld the glory of God in Him. But the Bible tells us that we are being changed into that same image, the image of Christ. As we look upon Him, we are being changed into that image. And we, in this sense, I think we can say, are the glory of God upon the face of this earth. We are meant to reflect His glory. We are meant to be a light in the midst of darkness. Your very life makes people uncomfortable. Do you know that? Your very life does. They know you. You don't have to say anything. They know you. You're not like them. Jesus says the world hates you. He said it right here. We're going to see it. But just as sure as the Lord can be glorified in us and is glorified in us and gives honor from us, it is true of what was said of David. When David fell into sin, he gave the enemies of God great occasion to blaspheme. I've often thought about old Joab. He was one of the most wicked men. David himself, when he died, left orders that Solomon have Joab killed. Joab was the captain of the host. Joab was a man who was murderous, killing innocent people. Joab was a very wicked man, but it was Joab that was sent the message to kill Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And don't you think all the rest of their life, David didn't see Joab. There's a wicked man that somehow felt better about himself because now here's this great psalmist of Israel, this great leader of the people, but he's just a killer just like I am. He killed Uriah the Hittite. And God said, you gave great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. We thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin because it is the regret of all of our lives, surely, that some word we said, some deed we did, gave the enemy a cause to reproach our Savior and say there's no difference between them. Surely that's true in your life. I speak from experience. How many words would I have liked to pull back? How many things that I've done? How many times have you felt like you brought dishonor to your Lord or you gave occasion? The Lord is praying for these men because He understands. I am glorified in them. Oh, brothers, the church should be holy and pure. We should be deeply, deeply concerned about our testimony in the world. You and I do not live in a large community. We live in a place where people know each other. It wouldn't matter if it wasn't that way, but it is that way. And they know preachers and they know leaders. They know us. Let me say just one more thing and we close. His concern is that they are left in this wicked, Christ-rejecting world. That's his concern here. Look at verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Notice it says, these are in the world. Keep them. Look at back at verse 6. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They've come out of the world, yet they're still in the world. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And it's understood that that means the evil one, Satan. Verse 18, and thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Here is his concern. He's called them out of the world, and yet he's leaving them in the world. And he understands that the world hates them, and he understands about the evil one. And yet, notice, he says, I'm sending them into that world. How important is this prayer? I hope you can look at this passage and see your relationship to this world. It's interesting. It's a great sermon. You've been called out of this world, yet you've been left in the world. But you're not of the world, but you are sent into that world. And apart from us going into that world, we cannot reach that world. God never meant for us to isolate ourselves on some island. He never meant for us to withdraw from society. He meant that we would be lights in the midst of the darkness. He understands the danger. I'm sending you into that world. How many people have let that world destroy them? How many people? I wonder about apostles. I wonder about preachers. The truth of it is, and you young preachers are here, you're going out into the world to where Christ is sending you. Not one of those people that you're going to do you know now. You know one thing now, you know the Lord. And it's because of the Lord that you're going. Don't ever forget why you went, where you went. It wasn't about those. You didn't know those people. You knew the Lord. Why would you let those people stop you from your original purpose and intent? That's the Lord's deep concern in this prayer. Protect them. This world not only doesn't like them, the world hates them. Why? Because Christianity is assault on this world. Our King is in direct battle. If you don't know that, then you don't understand Christianity. The King of Kings is in battle for the souls of men. We are rescuing the perishing against that day when all that are unrescued will perish forever, separated from God. What this book preaches is against what the schools preach and what the television preaches and what your talk shows preach and what your magazines preach. The values, the standards, everything really that this world holds dear, this book has a different opinion on. And God is sending us into that world because there are some in that world that the Father has given to the Son. There are some in that world that will respond to that gospel. They will come. They will be saved. And so he prays, oh, protect them. Protect them. I know time is the great test of all people and all ministries. It tests us. It will test. And I know that many, many people have been in the ministry that had no business in the ministry. That's another subject entirely. But here the Lord is concerned with 11 men that were going to turn the world upside down, that were good men. That had left that world. They had so left it that that world now hated them just like they hated him. And yet he says to them, I want you to go right back to that world. And because they did, you and I are where we are. You and I sat where we sat tonight because they did. And 50 years from now, people will sit where we sat because we did. Jesus tarries, and we will meet them around the throne of God. Let us pray for each other. Let us hold each other up. Let's pray for our men, and let's pray for our women. Let's pray for our young people that are in that world. Let's pray for our families. God will keep them, protect them, and work in their lives. Could we stand?